The scripture this morning comes out of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered together were Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but his disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you no fish? You have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in with a boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they got to shore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he had been raised from the dead. And when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And the "these," he was talking about the fish and the boats and this life. And he said to him, "Lord, yes, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." The second time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon said, "Yes, I love you. You know that, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were the younger, you used to fasten your belt on your own, and you could and to go wherever you wished. But now, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten the belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said these things to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to the disciples, "Follow me." The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. I wonder if you knew that the book of John ends not just once, but twice. The first ending is in chapter 20. The last verse reads, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples that were not written in this book, but were written so that you might believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name." The end. It stops there. And scholars agree that chapter 21 was an addition, an epilogue. The book was finished, but there was one last story that still needed to be included, and it was included at a later time. It's rather like the P.S., the postscript, the bit that is added at the end of a letter. Now, I have to admit, I am a big fan of letters, even with email, I still go to the post office, and I'm the one that drives you crazy because I look at the commemorative stamps. And my favorite now is the Chinese New Year red one with the tiger on it. I love putting it on envelopes. And I have a book, well, it's really a box of letters that I wrote to my mother and father when I went to Camp Fire Girl Camp, Camp Augusta in Nevada City, every summer when I was a young girl. And I looked at some of those letters, and I really had a proclivity for PSs. There were some letters that were this much letter and this much PS. I mean, PS are the important things you need to add that you forgot and you have to include. They were things in that day that I think my mother needed to know or she needed to send me. PS are those words and thoughts that are too important to leave out. P.S., send candy. P.S., I wish you were here. P.S., remember that you're great. P.S., don't forget I love you. Chapter 21 is the P.S. that the followers of Jesus needed to hear about how they were to live their lives now that Christ was no longer with them, that Christ was resurrected. They had already started to go back to their old ways, their old jobs. Peter decided to turn to fishing, and he asked others if they wanted to go, and they jumped at the chance. But you really can't go back to what is normal when you have encountered the risen Christ. I suspect the disciples were a bit of a loss to know how to live without Jesus being right there. They had seen the risen Lord, or they'd heard about the risen Lord. They knew people that had seen the wounds in his hands, in his side. They knew it wasn't just an idle tale, but yet they were going back to the familiar, to the boat, to the water, to the routines of casting out nets and pulling them back. I don't expect there was much small talk in the dark of that lonely night. The joy and hope they had had just a few days before was starting to dim. And they went through the motions of fishing. Their hearts really weren't in it. It was the same, but it was different. They caught no fish. They watched the sky turn from dark to the light as day broke out, and their hearts and their nets remained empty and unchanged. And through that gentle kind of light of dawn, they heard a voice calling them, "Children, boys, lads, have you caught any fish?" And they simply said, "No." The voice suggested they try the other side of the boat, and in bored resignation, they did as the voice asked. I mean, why not? Nothing else had worked. And then the sea began to churn with fish, and their nets pulled and dragged from the weight of the catch. I am caught that at this low point, when none of their ideas or their usual ways they tried worked, this is when they were willing to take a suggestion, to try a new way. Could it be that this is when God still speaks and works with us now? When we have tried everything we know, when we have gone through all the rote motions, then might we be willing to try something new? Could it be that this is how God still speaks to us? I ponder how we are to be a church on this corner, on this urban place in San Francisco. How are we to do church, to live out faith in 2010 when the old ways aren't quite working like they used to? I wonder if the questions may have changed, that maybe it's not about what our membership is, but how authentic we are. Can we listen and be moved by the restlessness rather than try to fill it with programs and committees? I was talking with one of our elders about education, and we know that people are hungry, but we can't figure out how to offer things for them. I mean, we have great classes on Sunday morning, and there's 5 to 10 people that show up. And my ego thought, when I will teach, it will be different. Well, 5 to 10 people showed up. But people are hungry. We know that. So somehow we have to look at other ways to feed and nurture. I think doing this Jesus Bible class, this Jesus movies, that's one of those ways to do it. And you've got some of the basics because you got popcorn and people may bring something. Food still goes on. Now, when it happened with the disciples, it wasn't sandwiches and popcorn. It was grilled fish and bread. And as the disciples began to pull up their nets, I don't think they could pull them. They probably dragged them or were dragged by them. The one who Jesus loves recognizes it's Jesus. And Peter just impulsively, impatiently jumps in that water and swims to the shore. And I don't know what he was expecting. Like I told the young folks, he had been the one who denied Jesus 3 times. Maybe he thought he'd get a lecture. And when he gets there, Jesus has started a small charcoal fire and began to cook fish and maybe bake bread on rocks. Jesus said, "Come to breakfast," to those tired, wet, worn out disciples. "Come and have breakfast." It was like a picnic had been laid out for them on the beach. It was ordinary and holy at the same time. Something about the care, the eating together, made it different, made it holy, transformed and transforming. Did the disciples' minds jump back to the last meal, the last supper they had shared with him? Barbara Brown Taylor says, "Jesus was not serving supper this time. That was the last meal of their old life together. This is the first meal of their new life together, a resurrection breakfast prepared by the only one who knew the recipe. A resurrection breakfast, a holy picnic." There is something that goes on when meals are shared together. I mean, I could eat a simple meal down at Ocean Beach by myself, but the same meal served on a red gingham tablecloth with a friend or two by my side just tastes different. A meal changes to a feast. One pastor ponders that maybe this makes such a big impact. Maybe that's why it's in the PS of John, because eating is so necessary for life and so is Jesus. Or maybe it's because sharing food is what makes us human. Most other species forage alone, so the feeding is solitary business, but human beings love to eat together. At any rate, it's a clue to Jesus' presence. There is always some chance that when we're eating together, we will discover the risen Christ together. When you eat with someone, when you sit by them, when you hand them a cup of coffee, something happens. You see that person as the one who Christ has invited to this holy picnic. That we too are invited, and we invite others to our coffee hours, to our resurrection breakfasts. We are to see those around us as part of our family of faith, as children of God. When we are fed, when we eat together, that's when we can begin to move into the future, to live as people of God. It's not just about feeding ourselves, it's about feeding all of God's people, body and soul. I was asked yesterday, ironically, in a restaurant, what I was going to be preaching about, and I said, "Oh, I'm preaching about food." When Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples on the beach. And it's a story for this city. It's about a meal served and eaten, and we are a food city. But it's more than about food. It's about remembering and reverencing the one who created the food. That's why we say that little grace silently aloud before a meal to thank God and remind from whose care this meal comes. It's more than just about our food, our pleasure, but that everyone has enough to eat and what they need. For the truth is, in this world, we have enough food, we just don't share it. Did you notice that after they ate that grilled fish and that warm bread, Jesus told Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." It's about recognizing Jesus, of being fed by him, but also about feeding and caring for others. Faith is about acknowledging Christ, but it also has to move into action. An authentic experience means that we cannot be the same. Those disciples could not go back to the same old, even if that was their tendency, their fallback plan. They were encouraged to try it another way, to remember who had fed them from the beginning, and then to move forward. There will be dark nights and times when we feel like our work and our nets are empty, days and weeks when we are numb and just go through the actions, but the P.S. says, stay alert, try a new thing, live with hope, develop a hunger for new beginnings and a longing that still sees and seeks God at work in the world. And you will feed and nurture others as you are fed and nurtured. So I leave you with a P.S. to this sermon, a story told by Fred Craddock. He talks about a time, maybe 40 years ago, when he was in Europe. When we were in Europe, in Germany, studying for a year, I'd been down in Zurich in Switzerland for several days, and I was away from my family in another country. I was overwhelmed by a sense of melancholy. I was lonely. I got onto the train and I grabbed a sandwich. In German trains, you usually get into a compartment with other people, and I tried to get into a compartment that was crowded, so at least I could be on the fringe of a conversation. My German wasn't very good. I mean, how many times can you say Guten Tag and hope you can enter in? But when I got on the train, that compartment was filled, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the very last compartment just had one elderly woman in it. And I figured if I went in there, there's a 50% chance someone may talk to me. And could I handle it? Well, I had no choice, so I said, is this place free? And she nodded, and I sat down. She was staring out of the window, so I tried, nice day, and she turned and she smiled. And I worked up another German sentence, a really profound one, like, will we get there tonight? She turned and smiled. I said, are you going home? She turned and she smiled. And I thought, I know more German than she does. And then I got bold and I tried one more time. I'm going to Stuttgart. She turned and smiled. I said, where are you going? She said, Rostock. Rostock? Rostock was in communist Germany, the other side, DDR, communist Germany. I said, are you a communist? She said, no, I'm a Christian. I said, I'm a Christian. She looked at me. I said, I'm from America. She said, yes, I know. And we began to talk. I said, what's it like to be a Christian in communist Germany? She said, what's it like to be a Christian in America? She said, my children tell me America is the happy land. Well, I said, it's not too happy lately. It was the late 1960s, and there were assassinations and terrible things were happening. I said, America's not too happy of a land now. She said, oh, yes. Because in America, you don't throw old women away. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, when I got my papers to visit outside of the communist zones for 1 month to visit my grandchildren, I said to the officer, 'What if I don't ever come back?' And he said, 'Oh, you'll come back. You have family here. But even if you don't come back, who cares? You're an old woman.'" I said, "Well, no, we don't do that in America." She had a music box that she had bought, and she pulled it out and twisted it and wound it, and it played Silent Night, Holy Night. She twisted it, and it began to play, and she sang a stanza. And she said, "Now you sing a stanza." And Fred Craddock said, "Which I'm not going to do tonight, but I did on the train. We had a wonderful time." I had that old sandwich I had bought, and my stomach was growling. I was hungry, but I didn't want to eat my sandwich in front of her. I didn't know what to do. And finally, I thought, "At least you can share the sandwich." And then I ran up against another problem. It was a German sandwich, and the bread was extremely hard. Maybe you know those kind of sandwiches. So I couldn't break it easily, and I put it on my knee, and I was breaking it, and finally I pulled it apart, and I handed her a piece. And what I hadn't noticed, in the meantime, she had peeled an orange and was extending her half of the orange to me. Half a sandwich, half an orange, and we talked about being Christian in Germany and America, and we got off at Stuttgart. God go with you, and God go with you. I could have sworn we had communion on that train. I thought of her tonight. I wonder if she thought of me since I was with her. Fred Craddock said, "I've been at 200 churches since. And I suppose when I go to church, the first thing I do is study the menu. I find it's the same in every church. Half a sandwich and half an orange. It's the Christian way." And I thought of her tonight. In fact, I thought about her so much, I wondered how far it was from San Francisco, California, to Rostock, Germany. Do you have any idea how far it is? How many hundreds of miles? How many thousand miles from San Francisco to Rostock? Do you know how far it is? I checked the atlas. It's across the table. That's how far it is.